So let me add my welcome to all of you here, and especially those who are visiting for the first time and those joining us online. My name is Sandeep, pastor here at New Life. And today, and one more Sunday, September 22nd, we'll be studying Paul's letter to Titus. So it's a mini-series, just a two-part. Many years ago, my family, my wife and two boys, we lived on the UBC campus in the family housing. And we had a little backyard garden. And among the various things that we tried to grow there was a strawberry plant. And being fairly new to Canada back then, this was really exciting for us that we can grow strawberries in our backyard. The plant grew well and it spread all over the garden patch. And however, after a couple of years, we weren't getting any strawberries. What we didn't know was, in order to encourage the plant to concentrate on growing flowers and fruit, some of the extra runners needed to be trimmed and cut. We just thought, wow, it's growing so well. Let it grow all over the place. And all the nutrition was going in just the leaves and the runners with no fruit. As with any gardening, and some of you here are very expert at gardening, we've seen you. Things need to be regularly trimmed and pruned and kept in order, almost kept in the right space and place to bring out the best from each plant. Where there's life, there's growth, and that's a good thing. But the growth needs to be managed well so that there's good fruit that comes from that growth. And as we look at Paul's letter to Titus, I want us to keep this image of tending a garden in your mind. The Apostle Paul had seen tremendous growth of the church during his missionary journeys. He was planting churches all over the place, and they were multiplying and growing. And we're not sure how the church on the island of Crete was planted. And I did have a map, and I did have a PowerPoint. But for some reason, those two documents are not syncing with our Google Drive this morning. So just use your imagination. Somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, there's this big island of Crete that one day you would wish to go. Paul planted, or whoever planted the church here, it could have been even as early as on right after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when the Holy Spirit is poured out and, you know, the disciples are speaking in unknown tongues and the people gathered there listen and hear and understand their message, they were people from Crete. And so who knows that some of these people went back and planted a church there, or it was later Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Now, most scholars believe that this Titus, to whom Paul is writing, was one of Paul's apostolic delegates, so kind of like Timothy. And so we have these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're called pastoral letters, and written by Paul to these apostolic delegates. They weren't really pastors. They were delegated for a task for a season at a place for the sake of the church. And so most scholars believe that Titus was left in Crete during a supposedly fourth missionary journey that Paul went on between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. So we end the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul being arrested. It's a long imprisonment from Jerusalem, Caesarea, to Rome, and the book just ends there, that he's in Rome under house imprisonment. Then later in 2 Timothy, we read that he's in an imprisonment which is going to end in execution. And so most people believe that between these two, there was a temporary release for Paul, and he was able to travel and visit churches, and that's when he traveled with his companions, Timothy and Titus, and left Titus in Crete and went on to other places. And we see the purpose for which this letter is written right there in verse 5. So right at the beginning, we are told, Paul says, and it's not on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. Titus 1:5, I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done and should appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So that's the purpose of this letter, in a sense. That's the purpose for which Paul left Titus in Crete, to appoint elders in all the cities or towns where the church was planted. So as the church was growing and spreading in every major town in Crete, and there would have been at least 20 plus major urban centers on the island, and it seems like maybe most of them had the presence of a house church, because that's what the churches would have been in that time, just homes where Christians gathered. There was a need to give that growth some order and form so that it is kept from being unfruitful, that growth is tended with duly appointed leaders and sound teaching, and we'll look more into that. Along with the growth that needed tending, the church was also facing attacks from false teachers and teachings, as we find in Titus 1:10, Paul calls them, he says, there are also many rebellious people, idle talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He means Jewish background people, whether they are Christians or not, we are not really told. It says in verse 11, they must be silenced. That means asked to keep quiet, okay, not silenced as in put away, kind of, you know. So they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain what is not right to teach. And Paul writes this letter as an antidote to some of these problems that are happening in these churches of false teachings, where families are being upsetted, is that a word? No. They were upsetting families, it says here. Dividing them, causing confusion. And they were teaching for sordid gain. You will find that in almost any, not just the church, but even outside, that underneath ideas that are built on falsehood, there's somewhere down there, there's money. and sometimes a lot of money. And we find that that kind of fuels even the spread of false teaching. And the antidote to this problem in Crete, as Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, comments, and the quote was on the screen, but I'll just say this is the quote. This is what Gordon Fee says, that it was not for Titus to ferret out the error, but to see that the churches are set in order with duly appointed elders, overseers, who are themselves to resist the errorists. Okay? I like that word he calls it, errorists. Okay, not terrorists, errorists. Now, the end of quote there. So the whole letter then is, in a sense, shows us both the importance of a healthy church, healthy Christian families, and healthy witness in the society. That's how the three chapters are kind of divided. The first chapter really focuses on the church and its leadership. The second chapter has lots of instructions on various aspects of family life. And then the third chapter shows us how we need to live in the world, in the society. And so the main idea then of this letter is that sound or healthy doctrine or teaching and a godly lifestyle go hand in hand. Now, why don't you put your hands together like this, like shaking your own hands, and repeat after me. Sound teaching and a godly lifestyle go hand in hand. They're not separate. It's not like, oh, you know, we need more teaching. We need more teaching. No, we don't need any teaching. We just need to try and live a good life. No, they go together. They feed on each other. They're built on each other. What we believe, and especially what we believe about the truth, and then how we live needs to be one. It needs to be one and the same. And that's the main idea of this letter. And I've often thought, even when back in India, I would say to people that I would do Bible studies with, saying, if this is all you had, these three chapters, and say you didn't have anything else of the Bible, this letter is all you had of Scripture, would it be enough to know who is God, to know how to live as Christians in this world, to know His salvation and to live for Him? I think it would be. Now, thank God, God has given us more than just the three chapters. He's given us a whole counsel in His Word. But this tiny letter is a gem. It's a small package thing. And, you know, many precious things come in small packages, right? And it's one of those small packaged precious letter that teaches us this very important thing of what it means to be a healthy church, a healthy Christian home, and then have a healthy witness in society. And like Timothy, Titus seems to have also been a young leader. Now, he's probably been traveling with Paul for like 10, 20 years, so he's not really... Yay! Thank you, Brian. Our PowerPoint has started working. So there is Crete, the island of Crete. It's a big island. And so like Timothy, Titus was a young leader. But when we say young, we're not just talking about a teenager. When we say youth in the Bible, sometimes it might be referring to a 40-year-old. So if you're anywhere in those decades, just consider yourself young. Then I have to put myself as old, though. But it's okay. But these three letters, as I said, to Titus and two to Timothy, are called pastoral letters. And sometimes people think, oh, they're written to pastors. No, they're pastoral in their tone, and they're about church life. Like I said, Timothy and Titus weren't pastors. They were apostolic delegates. And they were to appoint leaders there who today we would maybe call as pastors. But the leadership in the early home church was quite different than we label it today. And so sometimes when you read these words, like elders, then we think of our elders' board. But no, we find that the word elder and bishop and all gets intertwined, and it's talking about church leadership in general. And so whatever your denominational polity may be, this applies to all leadership in church, and this applies to all families in church. And in a sense, it applies to all Christians, regardless of our roles in the congregation. Now, the job for Titus was far from easy. The Cretans, as we heard even in the reading, had a low reputation in the ancient world. And this is another quote, the reputation of Cretans among the ancient Greek was so bad that in Paul's day, I don't know if that slide is up there somewhere, but in Paul's day, the derogatory term Cretanize or kretizo was used to refer to a liar. So if somebody's telling lies, they'll say kretizo, or they're cretanizing, they're lying. And for example, in this ancient book, The Life of Lysander by Plutarch, he uses the expression to cretanize a Cretan, describing Lysander using a Cretan to lie to him. But anyway, back to the whole thing is, this was their reputation. This was their stereotype, racial stereotyping, for six centuries, because the poet that Paul quotes in chapter 1, verse 12, that we read, that he says, you know, your very own prophet, he calls him a prophet, probably because they're actually self-fulfilling that prophecy in the way they're living. Or it could be that Paul recognizes God's truth even in people outside of the covenant who were seeking God in the limited understanding that they had. And so he calls Epimenides, who's not named here, but a prophet. And that's the Greek poet who lived almost in the 6th century BC. And that's the guy Paul quotes when he says, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons. Not a good title to have as a people or reputation. And as I said, a healthy church is where sound or healthy Christianity is, where sound doctrine and lifestyle, a godly lifestyle, go together. That we don't give in to the distortion of the truth and to the stereotypes in society. Paul does not use this sorry, I need to go back to my notes here because I pulled up the wrong notes. That's okay. The sermon seems to be still going well. I had two draft notes, and I pulled up my draft, and so far I was preaching from my draft. But that's okay. Maybe that's why Brian couldn't follow me. So while Paul points out that the false teachers in Crete, especially those trying to turn the believers away from the gospel and imposing these Jewish religious laws on them, are displaying this characteristics of the stereotype of Cretans, he's actually saying that the believers are called to a countercultural lifestyle that is rooted in God's character. And that's what Paul highlights in this letter. So he's not just saying that, oh, this is what Cretans are and this is what you'll be. No, he's actually calling the false teachers, who may or may not have even been from Crete, saying, but this is the characteristics these people are displaying. But you, as the people of God, should not actually give in to that racial stereotype of being liars and vicious brutes and all that. In fact, this countercultural lifestyle is rooted in God's character, which Paul highlights right from the beginning of this letter. So Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, when Paul introduces the letter, that's where he already sets that this life that I'm calling you is very different. It's rooted in who God is. And that's what Paul's life is rooted in. He himself says that Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness. So mark that word there again, godliness. In the hope of eternal life, that God... Now remember what was the reputation of the Cretans? Liars, right? And what does Paul say about God? He says, in the hope of eternal life, that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In due time, he revealed his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And Paul's entire life then is lived to further the faith of Christ's followers. That's what his apostleship and servanthood call is for, is to further the faith of Christ's followers. And all of this is rooted in the promises of God, who never lies. God cannot lie. God does not deceive. God keeps his promises. This is the character of God on which everything else that now Paul asked the church is based in. And so while this letter has many instructions and qualifications for leadership and the church as a whole, it must all be first and foremost rooted in God's character and seen as a response to God's initiative in saving us, in calling us, in forming us to be that countercultural, kingdom-minded, Christ-like community in church, in family, and in society. And so each chapter gives us this vision of spiritual health that counters the distortion of truth that is prevalent in every society, as it was in Crete, as it was in Ephesus, as it was throughout the centuries in different parts of the world, and it is today. There is distortion of truth, and we are called to live counterculture to that by being rooted in the character of God, who is truthful, who never lies, who keeps his promises. And so my focus this morning in the two-part sermon is on the godly life that this letter calls us to. And that's kind of really my main point today. So while our reading from chapter 1 was from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, I will touch portions of all three chapters this morning. And so both the sermons will cover the whole book. And it's, like I said, it's a small letter. You can sit and probably read it in 15 minutes and read it multiple times a day if you want to really dig into it. So we saw in Titus at the beginning that Paul tells us the purpose for why he's writing this letter. Letter that he addresses to Titus, but is intended for the churches in Crete. And as I've said, it's applicable to all of us, though we need to read certain things in context and understand the culture and especially how the early church met in homes and things like that. So we can't just take every single phrase and try to make a one-to-one correspondence to us, but we have to try and understand how the family functioned in the ancient world, with the male head as the pater familias, the head of the family and the household, and then, of course, the role of the women and the role of young men, young women, and even slaves in that context. And so we've got to understand a little bit of that, which I won't go into detail today, but just to keep that in mind, that there is cultural, contextual issues when certain specific instructions are given. But what I want to focus on in this time of the call to a godly life is in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, and I'm just going to give you a quick brief overview of the chapters, actually. We get the qualifications for leaders, and the leaders are called elders, presbyteros, from where we get the word Presbyterian, elder-led, as well as bishops, or episcopos, from where we get the word Episcopalian or bishop-led. And so, of course, over the centuries, people have taken these words and created denominations and all over it. I would think this just means church leadership. Okay? And in a sense, all the leaders were called elders there, and maybe all elders weren't necessarily bishops, but all the bishops there were also elders. So just keep that in mind. And then in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, Paul gives a description of the false teachers with a final verdict on them. So after giving what they do, it says they profess to know God in verse 16, but they deny him by their actions. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. So he contrasts good leadership with bad leadership. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he goes through various roles in the ancient household, as I mentioned, talks about the older men, the older women, the young women, the younger men, and slaves. And again, we need to understand this in the background of the ancient world. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we have this eloquent passage describing God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, before he concludes with the final greetings, he describes how we should live as Christ followers before a watching world. Now, a few words and ideas get repeated throughout these chapters. And one of the words that gets repeated is the word sound. Sound doctrine, sound teaching. Sometimes it's also the word good teaching is used. So for example, Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. And this word, soundness, is repeated for not only Titus, but even for the elders, that they are to be sound in their doctrine. And interestingly, it's in chapter 2, verse 4, it's used also for the older women, that they are to teach what is good. And I found that quite interesting, just as a side note, that yes, Paul was allowing the women to teach in that passage because he's saying they should teach what is good. The Greek word for sound, hygieno, is also where we get the English word hygiene. You can see how it kind of sounds like, you know, hygiene in the way it's written there. And so the sound doctrine in these pastoral letters, and especially in Titus, refers to health, healthy teaching. I think we can get into a lot of wars about like being right and correct, but here is really talking about health. What brings health? What is wholesome? What is healthy? A healthy church has healthy teaching, and where truth is distorted, the church becomes sick. That's basically the idea. And as we go through the list of instructions for leaders and various people in the church, we quickly realize that the qualities listed are not so much to do with skill and competence, except in this one place, that they should be able to teach well or teach healthily. Aside from that, all the lists are to do with character. This godliness is displayed by integrity, humility, faithfulness in marriage. For those who are married, you know, the elder should be husband of one wife, it says, but really the literal translation is one woman man. So it's not like, you know, in cultures where you could marry one, but you could have several others. That's no for Paul. It's like, no, it's a one woman man. And it's important that that is framed here again, because we're talking about Paul saying that our lives should reflect God's character. God is faithful. God keeps his covenant. God never lies. And truth and faithfulness needs to first be displayed in our closest relationship, which if you're married, it's within the husband and wife. And so it's really important for Paul that that's part of this godliness. And so this godliness is displayed in integrity, humility, faithfulness in marriage, hospitality, loving goodness, and doing good to others, and so on. And I would encourage you in this week to take time and read this letter. It'll take you only 15 minutes or so. But read it a few times and underline or mark some of those repeated words and ideas that refer to a godly life, refer to character traits that we should exhibit. And what this emphasis on godly living suggests, that all our church organizing, because this book has some information and instructions on appointing leadership, so all of our church organizing, whether it's the ancient house church or today's house churches around the world, or even the larger church community or denominations, whatever has developed over the past 2 millennia, all the governance, church doctrine that we teach, instruction, individual roles, all activities must have the goal of becoming more Christ-like. And we don't sometimes take that into consideration, that how do we organize our community so that it's more Christ-like? How do we organize our body that's more Christ-like? It's not just personal piety here. It is the whole of our lives, including how we function, that needs to reflect Christ-likeness. That our lives begin to reflect the character of God, and we live into the fullness of what it means to be created in his image. And this goal of Christ-likeness in everything, in our governance and teaching and our interpersonal relationships, is the best antidote for the distortion of truth that is in the world, for the corruption that eats away at the society, at families, and at personal lives, even at times in the church. And so the best antidote for that is a healthy teaching that's supported by a godly living. And so how can we live a godly life? This morning, really, I haven't gone expositing verses here, but just giving this bigger vision of Paul's letter. And of course, the question is, how can we do this? And you see, this letter is not about good advice. I think sometimes we can get confused. You know, we read instructions in the Bible and we think, oh, that's good advice. And as one of my professors say, good advice doesn't change anyone. Good news changes us. This is not a list to check off and follow legalistically. This letter with the whole of Scripture is about the good news of God. Undergirding these instructions to bring order into, say, chaos, for example, or to give shape to a community through duly appointed leadership, to see each part of the family system functioning well. Undergirding all of this is the grace of God. And so Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." That whole thing is packaged here, that the good deeds and why we are saved, all that is undergirded by the grace of God has appeared. And how has it appeared? It has appeared in Jesus Christ. Christ's coming, not only his first coming, but his ultimate return, frames our existence here and now. His work on the cross, the ultimate demonstration of God's love and favor, of God's truthfulness, of keeping his promises. God's favor, something we could never earn, nor did we deserve. This grace undergirds and empowers and produces the life of godliness. And this idea is repeated in Titus 3 and 4 to 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy through the water of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And our very own Patrick McKittrick preached a beautiful sermon on this text on June 21st when we were all at the church camp and few people were here in attendance. And so if you've not listened to that sermon, I would really encourage you to listen, where he highlights again the power of God's grace in our lives and God's work. Grace produces godliness. Godliness is not something we can just kind of work up. Like, I'm going to be more godly. You know, I'm going to be trying to be more good. No, it's opening ourselves to the grace of God. It's allowing his light to shine. Allowing the renewal, the rebirth of by the Holy Spirit. Allowing him to work and bring that shaping and forming and even that pruning. So the Christian life, the life of faith, the life in the church community, in our family, in the society, all of life for a Christian is lived in the grace of God and not by our own strength. And we miss the point if we read this letter and think we've got to do it in our own strength. It's all by the grace of God. And this is what makes church different than any other organization or body in society, because this is where God demonstrates what human flourishing can look like when we surrender to the grace of God and allow his Holy Spirit to transform us, where our lives bear fruit that brings life to others. People have said the church exists for the benefit of others. It's one society that doesn't just exist for its own benefit. Right? We allow God's grace to come through here and then we become conduits of it for a world that badly needs it. We begin to live as good people and do good. Not because we want to be do-gooders and earn salvation or be seen as better than others, but because the life of the Spirit is flowing through us and because God wants his work to produce good fruit in our lives. A godly life is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. Think about it. Think about the people who have impacted you. It's not necessarily the greatest preachers or even the best books, though they may have been, especially if they were accompanied by a godly life. But the people that impact us most are the people who speak the truth, the people who walk in grace, in faith, in humility, and service, in allowing God to purify their hearts and lives and relationships. A godly life is a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And Paul ends this letter by showing how good works and godliness are not at odds with each other. Sometimes I think when we think of grace, we think, oh, then the good works are not needed. No, grace produces good works. They're not at odds with each other. What is at odds with grace is a self-made religiosity, which is what the people from the circumcision party were bringing in with Jewish laws and rituals that were taking people away from the freedom of the gospel. That is at odds with grace. But good living is not at odds with grace. In fact, it's a fruit of that. And so Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul ends this letter saying, "And let people learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet urgent needs, so that they may not be unproductive." Again, it's not goodness or good deeds to show how good we are. It's actually to meet the urgent needs. There's needs in the world, and the church needs to rise up as God's people so that God can use us to meet the needs of the world around us. And how do we do that? By a godly life. So I began this morning with a story of an unfruitful strawberry plant in our backyard at UBC, and how it needed to be tended and pruned in order to bear fruit. And may we trust that God is doing the same in our lives and in our community here, that He is tending us in this season. He's forming us, even pruning us, so that we can bear fruit. And we'll look a bit more at this idea of fruitfulness in the second sermon on September 22nd. But in conclusion, I want to encourage us all to reread this letter. Really, that's like my application for this morning. Is please read this letter of Titus with this view of this vision of a godly life and what it means for the world when we, as His people, God's people, live according to His character. And take time to ask the Holy Spirit to show you areas in your life that need to be set in order and brought in alignment with God's character. Because there are lies we believe. There are things that we build our lives on that are not truthful. And we need to bring them in alignment with the truth of God, who never lies. And so a few questions as we end here. How is your life within this community of faith, in this part of the body of Christ? How would you bring those areas of your struggle to God? If you're called into leadership, what areas is God calling you to grow in Him? How is your life within your family or close relationships? If you're single, how are you handling your singleness? What does godliness look like for singles? If you're married, how is your marriage? Does it reflect God's character? Or are we giving into cultural distortions, whatever they may be, in each context? What are the areas that God is pruning in your life? Do you trust His goodness and grace when you go through the difficult seasons of pruning? And where do you and I need to surrender fully to the grace of God in our lives? Because I know that I have a tendency to start doing it on my own. I was sharing this with someone last week. I said, I preach a lot about grace because I struggle with it. It's hard to believe that God loves me for who I am, just as I am, and that His grace is sufficient for me. It's hard to believe that. And if you're in that place, maybe that's the first place to start, to believe that God loves you for who you are, just as you are, and His grace is very powerful to work in your lives to make you more like Him.